right. If you would, please turn to Ecclesiastes. That's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And everyone, particularly those who are in school, need to learn how to spell Ecclesiastes. It's a great spelling word. So today we kind of start our journey through this Old Testament book. Ecclesiastes is fun to say. If you get bored, just say it three times real quick and then go start over, make you giggle a little bit. Ecclesiastes. Some time back, I mentioned to a group of men that we would be going through this book, and the question was asked immediately, why? And, okay, thinking, why would you ask why? It's why are you going to preach through that book? I kind of looked at him with that look that stated rather than ask, why are you asking why, you know? And one came back. He's like, look, you're an elder at your church. You're tasked with preaching the majority of the time. What is it within your church body that is prompting you to teach through this book? Why do you believe this book will be beneficial to your people? If I'm going to be honest about it, a question, and I'm ashamed to admit it, it kind of caught me off guard. Like, well, I mean, it's in the Bible. I was going to say, that's one thing. I very quickly ran through everything that was rolling through the recesses of my brain. And I responded with, well, with everything going on in the world and in our current situation within the United States, mind you, this is September-ish, probably. I said, you know, with these things going on and things here, I don't believe there's a better book to go through. When this book takes such a bleak and honest picture of life. That's what I said. Now, at the time, it was the most truthful response I could give within the current situation. The rest of the story behind why we were choosing to go through this book is Pastor Eric and I have talked about where to go when we completed the letter to the Ephesians. And in our conversation, we had mentioned we haven't gone through an Old Testament book. So we thought, well, there's a great need to go through an Old Testament book. And then we recognize we need to go through an Old Testament book because it is true that all of Scripture is the Word of God, and all of Scripture is contains the full counsel of God, and teaching the full counsel of God is part of the pastoral function. And in part, the book of Ecclesiastes was chosen because I had never preached through it. And quite honestly, I'd never studied through it either. And I thought, this is a great opportunity to teach and preach through something and force me to get into a book that I know very little about. And really get into the deep recesses of it and study it out. I need to do that. And upon a very brief, cursory look, I looked at it and saw it as a treatise on the uselessness of life. It turns out there's many a commentator that looks at this book as a very dark and pessimistic book. It's written by a man who had lost hope. But I want to stand here today and tell you that I don't believe that that's the case now. The reason now that we are covering this book is not only because we all need the full and whole counsel of God, but this piece of God's counsel points us to where true hope lies amid every circumstance that we will find ourselves in. Some of which, in the middle of them, appear to be hopeless. And so we will look at the author of the book, the genre of the book, the primary purpose and the message as seen through particular words and sayings, that we find in Ecclesiastes is, I hope, to introduce you to Ecclesiastes and then start this journey where we walk through this book that sometimes can be quite the enigma, but is contained within the scriptures and here as we find it in the Old Testament. So our text today is Ecclesiastes 1, and we're only in verses 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Our Heavenly Father, again, I come to you this morning. And in some ways, I'm tempted to say that I need your help more than normal. But God, the fact is, I need your help in every way, every single time, in every facet of my life, every breath I take. I need your help, and I need it today as we attempt to introduce ourselves to this book in your word. It's a hard one, and I ask you to help me. And as I ask for your help, what I'm actually asking for is that the Holy Spirit would work and to move in our hearts, the recesses of our soul, and help us to see truth that is contained within your word. And then I ask that the Holy Spirit would then illuminate that truth that is seen, that it may be applied to our lives, and that we can look at this book in perhaps a way we've never looked at it before. And I can't make that happen. I'm asking you to do so, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So who wrote Ecclesiastes? This first verse says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And I asked a question, and some of us probably said immediately who we thought the author was or is. And I have to tell you, I was very, very surprised. I looked through an enormous amount of writings. It's a blessing to me as I have some software, and I called about four different pastors and said, will you recommend to me, if you've ever preached through this book, would you recommend to me who you used and men I trust? And I got about five or six commentaries or men to read from each of these guys, and every now and then there would be some that were the same. And so when I went on my computer program and said, you know, I plugged in the book and one of those guys' names, I ended up with like 52 books, like, which is awesome, right? That I could plug into and look. And oh my goodness. I was blown away. I tell you that just to say, I looked at a lot of different writers. I was blown away by the amount of people that disagree on who the author is. I mean, well-known brothers, some dead, some alive, some been gone for hundreds and hundreds of years, some passed away not long ago. Again, like I said, some that are alive. But there's a wide range of belief in who actually wrote the book. There's many who attribute Ecclesiastes to an editor of collected writings and sayings of Solomon. Some believe that it is someone who wrote in the tradition of Solomon. And then some say it was written by somebody who wrote as if they were Solomon, right? Then there are others, particularly older theologians, who believe that absolutely it was Solomon. I would say, looking at this first verse again, we read, the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That, to me, is a huge clue. The Hebrew word translated as preacher, and I'm going to butcher this translation, so laugh if you must, but I'm going to say Qoheleth, and according to the commentator Sean O'Donnell, the word is qual in feminine singular participle of the verb qual, which means, get this, to assemble. This verb was used of Solomon when he assembled God's people together for the temple consecration ceremony that we find in 1 Kings 8. So I would tell you that I believe that the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon, and it's important to understand that it's Solomon because it puts a different kind of weight behind the words that we'll read in here. He was a preacher. King Solomon was, as is evidenced by this aforementioned quote that I just quoted from this commentator. In 1 Kings 8, verses 1 through 11, we read this. Then Solomon assembled. So we have a man who is an authority assembling the people. Now, if you were here Wednesday evening, we went through assembling and what that means, what it looks like to be a church. And so if you're here Wednesday, kind of draw that understanding that we walked through Wednesday night and place it here, because then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the father's household of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tent of meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they cannot be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the Ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, that they cannot be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. The Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I won't read verbatim from there, but after this, Solomon, in verses 12 through 21, spoke to the gathered people of Israel. In verses 22 through 53, he prayed a pastoral prayer for the people of Israel. In 54 to 61, he stands and he pronounces blessings on the people of Israel. From 62 to 66, for 8 days, he observed the feast with the people and continued to observe the feast for a total of 14 days. It's of great interest, then, the last verse in 1 Kings 8, verse 66, reads this way. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king. Then they went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. David was gone. But the son of David, Solomon, was there before his people, leading his people, preaching to the people. Solomon was the son of David, and he was the king in Jerusalem. The only son of David who was the possessor of that royalty, says Charles Bridges. Accordingly, verse 12 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 reads, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. So I'd point to this evidence and additional evidence in the Word of God and to say, I think, believe wholeheartedly, and I'm going to operate as if King Solomon was the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. And there is, of course, more internal evidence support Solomon as being the author, which we will cover as we get to it. And there'll be many things that we cover very briefly today that we'll touch on again and sometimes again and sometimes again as we go through the next 20 to 22 weeks or so of Ecclesiastes. The name Ecclesiastes is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for preacher. That's what it means. So henceforth, I will defer to the church fathers of the past rather than the scholasticism of the more recent and refer to the author of Ecclesiastes as the preacher, Pastor Solomon, Solomon, or King Solomon. So what is the genre of Ecclesiastes? And some may ask, why do we need to know the genre? What's really important when you come to any book of the Bible, knowing the genre and the types of literature that can exist within that genre, those things are very helpful when you're digging into the Word of God and want to know what is meant by the writer. That's one of our primary roles as Bible people, as those who have been saved by grace, who have the Word of God. One of our jobs is then to go to it, and we need to know what the writer meant to say when he said it, because what he meant to say when he said it is what it means now. It's a really important thing. So knowing this is helpful, and this is what we know as wisdom literature. The genre is wisdom literature. When we look at wisdom literature as it's contained in the Scripture, we need to see it as God's wisdom literature. It is Scripture, and as such, it has been breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Again, as O'Donnell puts it, while it shares similarities with other wisdom literature of the world, including Jewish writings, it's unique among the wisdom books of the world in that it has Yahweh's breath in and upon and around it. And because of this, it is living and active and can cut us to the core of who we are. Every bit of Scripture is God's Scripture. And every bit of it can be used by the Holy Spirit to pierce to the and cut through to the to our joints and differentiate between the intricacies of what we believe and who we are. So not only is it God's wisdom literature, it is simply of the genre of wisdom literature, and it has been placed between Proverbs and the Song of Songs, denoting its function as wisdom literature within the canon of Scripture. And this wisdom literature contains poetry. It holds within it parallelisms of all different types. It has metaphors, similes, hyperboles, alliterations, and other wonderful word plays. There are proverbs within it, narratives, admonitions, and rhetorical questions, which is true of all other biblical wisdom literature as well. Some of us recognize a lot of terminologies that we may have heard in English classes and literature classes growing up. Can I tell you younger folks something real quick, which to me is almost all of you, but particularly you guys that are in school. You live in an English-speaking culture and in truth an English-speaking world, and I cannot tell you how important it is to understand the nuances of English language. That will help you be able to rightly divide this Word of God as it's written. Knowing the intricacies of English will help you understand what God's Word says in English. And as you get into the intricacies of the biblical languages, it'll also help you there as well. You need to know that. So don't slack off in that. But why is it important? Well, you don't look at poetry the same way you do a letter, unless that letter contains some poetry. Then you can look at the poetry within the overall thing of the letter, but the point being is you look and understand poetry different. How many of us older folks remember sitting in school and listening to the English teacher or the literature teacher drone on about what in the world this guy writing poetry that doesn't look like poetry to me, what it means and have you explain what it is he really meant as opposed to what was written down. You remember doing that? Anybody? Is it just me? I was an English major when I first went to college, so I understand those things. It was a game almost. Well, what they said is not what they really meant, so what is it they really meant to say? And then I found out real quick, you could make up almost anything so long as you had something to back it up with. Just to, you know, pass the class and get out, right? The fact of the matter is, a lot of times they use ordinary language to talk about very specific things going on within their culture. So poetry, as even if we look at it in God's Word, is meant for us to really kind of get into. Meanings have to be extracted. The intent of the poet needs to be understood, as opposed to a letter that generally speaks to an audience in a more linear or logical manner. Most of the time, unless the Apostle Paul was writing it. And sometimes he would get into some deep worlds. Or John, he would like to write in kind of a circular motion. But most of the time, letters go from point A to point B. What was meant to say was said. Poetry's not that way, and so you really have to look at it. And the narratives are stories of events from the narrator's viewpoint. Admonitions may be the purpose of the narrative, or there may just simply be an admonition contained in the middle of wisdom literature. Proverbs are not absolute sayings. So they are general statements that most of the time are true within God's creation, and they are all very wise to know and to heed them. But does it mean that a proverb, as it's stated, is it's going to say all whatever the proverb says is the absolute truth? For instance, we have our own American sayings, right? Ben Franklin was known as a wise man. A penny saved is a penny earned. I said, man, that's good stuff. But not every penny saved is something that you earned. But the saying's a good one. We understand what he meant. Don't be dumb and save your money. It's earned for later, right? That's a wise saying. It's a proverb. But it doesn't mean that every penny that you save is something that you earned. It may be given to you and then you save it. It may have been stolen and then you save it. See my point. We have our own proverbs that we lean in. Some of us who are in biblical counseling classes covered this Thursday night, but train up a child in the way they should go, in the end they will not depart from it. If we take those words exactly as they are, and we say, well, this says if I train them up the right way, they will be the right kind of person. Well, that's a very true statement in the proverbial sense, but it doesn't mean it's absolute. You can take two people born, raised in the same family and sitting in church every day, and mom and dad be godly people, and one become the next Charles Spurgeon out of the house, and the other become a devout atheist. Why? Because mom and dad are responsible for how they raised them, but they can't make them into what they would like for them to be. God does that for his purposes. And so it takes a weight off of a parent when you read those things properly, right? So we look at those things. Proverbs are not absolute, but there's a lot of Proverbs contained in this book of Ecclesiastes. Rhetorical questions, they're in there. They're not meant to be answered right away. Rhetorical questions are not. We, as men particularly, driving down the road, we ask a lot of rhetorical questions. Well, why is that there? We don't really want an answer. We don't want to know the answer. We're just driving by going, that's pretty random. Why is that there? Never want, and it's just rhetorical. It's also random. Probably has no place, and we'll never think of it again ever in our life. But it's a rhetorical question of sorts, not meant to be answered. But we look at it here in Scripture, and what the writer is doing, maybe it's just intended to give an understanding of where the writer is, or where the thoughts that he's writing come from, or they're posed in order to heighten tension or make the reader think a certain way while the writer moves on, intending to answer that rhetorical question later. Which is the most common. Overall, regardless of the use of language that we will see in this book of Ecclesiastes, it is wisdom literature which stands to reason because King Solomon, the preacher, was wise, extremely wise, except when he wasn't, and made terrible choices to sin against the very God who granted him his prayer to make him wise. So the purpose of Ecclesiastes. We look at verse 2. We read, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher." Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We find the purpose of the book in how it was written along what is written. This verse here, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity," is translated elsewhere as "meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility, everything is futile." You find some variation of those words, vanity, meaninglessness, meaningless, or futile in most translations. The word in Hebrew translated as vanities, and I will again butcher this sort of, but that word is hebel. It means literally vapor or breath. It's used to convey a lack of weightiness. It's attached to additional words or phrases that indicate something that's not long lasting or perhaps it is unsubstantial. It would have been pronounced when Solomon wrote these words as a word that sounds like breathlessness, hebel, breath. And there are two things to notice right away. First, the passage reads vanities of vanities, or hebel of hebel. And then this book starts with this verbiage, and then in verse 8 of chapter 12, it closes or draws to a close with this same verbiage, because 12:8 says, "Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity." So we have something of significance here as we go into the book, as bookends. Starts and ends with the same. So with it being bookends and the fact that this word hebel is used 38 times, it's got to be of some significance. And so we come to understand that this is a primary theme of the book. So what then? We must ask ourselves, what is meant by this word and the deliberate wording or phrasing of the word? Is futility and meaninglessness what the preacher is preaching? Is that what life is about? Is this what Scripture teaches? That life means nothing and there is no weightiness in it. And some would say, yes, that's exactly what Solomon is saying. Everything is meaningless. And in all honesty, most people who haven't done a deep dive in Ecclesiastes, and some who have, they assume that he's taking this role of an Old Testament blues writer. It's a bluesy book, man, like vanity of vanities. It's all vanities. I look at this, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realize that this is striving after wind. Because of much wisdom, there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in pain. These are the words of the preacher. All this vanity, you go through it. I hated life, he says in here. Our days are not long. There's an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it's prevalent among men. We'll go through these things where he says, he makes statements such as, what's the difference between a man and an animal? We're all going to die anyway. Is that what he's saying? Is that the theme of the book? Is that what we're to learn? If we take a closer look at vanity of vanities, or Hebel of Hebel, this phrase is written in this manner for the sake of emphasis. If we read in Scripture, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we understand the King is the emphasis. King is the one that rules and reigns over all other kings. And the Lord of Lords, the Lord is the Lord God who rules and reigns with absolute authority over all earthly lords. There's a distinct emphasis placed on this, and this is the biblical way that we see emphasis. So if there's an emphasis here, what is meant by Hebel of Hebels? And we can't miss it, because it hinges on a correct understanding of the word Hebel. So follow me here. This is a little different than, this whole sermon is different than normal, and I understand that. But when the Hebrew Scriptures were translated into Greek, that is the Septuagint. So we got to think Old Testament being translated into Greek. This is completed in Alexandria, Egypt in 132 B.C. Okay? Time frames, 132 B.C. The Old Testament Scriptures are taken from Hebrew to Greek. That word, Hebel, was translated to a word that can be that can mean empty. I will spell it for you, M-A-T-A-I-O-T-E-S, matoitis was the word. Jerome, sometime in 342 to 347 A.D., then translated the Greek, or the Septuagint, into Latin, which took that word, matoitis, or empty, and translated it to vanitas, or vanity. This is why our Old Testament translations generally read vanity or meaningless. And it's not wrong. The problem is, as we look at it from where it's come and morphed in the English, is we miss the primary meaning by leaving it as vanity or meaninglessness. It's better understood when the original Hebrew word is simply translated to breath. In fact, there were, in this time frame, at least three Greek translations that did choose a different Greek word for Hebel, and that word is atmos. Its English meaning is breath or vapor. So maybe the question to ask is, does Scripture teach that our lives are meaningless and worthless, or does it teach us that it is as a breath or a vapor? And so I'd ask you to turn to Psalm 39. Psalm 39. And I picked this because I think this shows what we're trying to say here. Psalm 39. While you're turning, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. David is writing, Solomon's father. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Selah. Obviously, verses 4 and 5 are the focus. And the prayer from King David is for the Lord to show him, to have him know for certain that his days are at best not very long lasting. Verse 4 speaks of the extent of his days. Let me know how transient, a Hebrew word that means fleeting or lacking substance. Let me know how transient I am. Verse 5, you have made my days as handbreadths, literally the length of my hand. My lifetime as nothing, that's our word, Hebel, in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath, Hebel. Man at his best is the totality of a Hebel, breath. So I chose this passage because it mirrors the use of the word Hebel in Scripture, breath, vapor, as it relates to how long something is to be or to last. And then we see it again in verse 6. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for Hebel, nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. We see a man whose lifetime is but a breath. He walks about as one who lacks substance, who makes an uproar for Hebel, things that lack substance or nothingness. A person's life is but a breath, a vapor, in that it is fleeting, it's short, it's gone like the wind. The things a person pursues in this life are also fleeting, for the things lack substance. But what we should see here is that life, its brevity coupled with its weightiness or lack of, is a matter of perspective. The fleeting breath of a life is compared to those things which are eternal. Or should I say, to that which is eternal. And the emptiness or nothingness of things lack substance as compared to those things that are eternal. So how this puff of air that we call life is viewed depends upon what is important to the viewer. Everyone has to deal with this reality. The preacher understands this. He's walked through it. The preacher is writing on this very thing, and you and I are faced with the reality of it. How many times have you had a moment where you thought, where has all the time gone? And be honest with you, the older you get, the more of those you have. But how many times have you had a picture-type moment where you stop and think, I don't want to forget this because I know that it's only going to be here for a moment, gone, like a breath in a cold morning air? You could see it. It's there, but it's there briefly. You can put your hand through it, but you can't grasp it. You know the event happened because you're in it, sort of. It's already gone, but there's no concrete proof. Ultimately, it's just a memory that, quite honestly, the older you get, you might not remember. It's for sure that no one else will after you're gone. Hebel of Hebels, breath of breaths. The preacher will be teaching us about the fleeting vapor of life. The point of Ecclesiastes is, this is the life that both the believer and the unbeliever will have, and we need to know how to view it, and we need to know how to deal with it. As one commentator wrote, the point of the book is not how to get around Hebel, but how to cope with it and thrive within it. The point of the life of the believer is to glorify God. Life is absolutely not meaningless. Scripture does not teach that our lives are meaningless. In fact, it does the opposite. Therefore, Ecclesiastes doesn't teach that life is meaningless either. It is short, and we are not to waste it. So we come to this. We know who the author is. We know what kind of literature we're dealing with. We just covered the primary point or goal of the book. What else we need to know? We're going to touch on so many things as we walk through Ecclesiastes. There's another phrase that we're going to see numerous times, and it's this phrase, under the sun. Again, there are differing views of what this means, and some have said that this is referring to a life without God. Again, that would be echoing the downtrodden, pessimistic view of the book. In reality, it simply refers to life, a life that every single person on this planet is going to live. And that's regardless of ethnicity, regardless of spiritual condition or status. It's a life that moves on, determined by a rotating earth and the rise and fall of the sun, under the sun. And that rise and fall of the sun is going to go on far longer than the individual person's short life will. And then there are other key words that we're going to see throughout. Wise and wisdom, 53 times. God, 40 times. Toil, 33 times. Gives or given, 16 times. Death will be mentioned or alluded to, 21 times. Sun, as in under the sun, 33 times. Joy and derivatives like rejoice or enjoys. Enjoyment, 17 times. And then there's these key themes throughout the book, such as God and man, futility and fleetingness, time and chance, gain and portion, work and toil, wealth and poverty, power and domination, wisdom and folly, justice and judgment, eating, drinking, and pleasure are themes that we will see throughout. And all of this leads us to the stated conclusion of the book, what the preacher says in chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. He writes, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments," because this applies to every person. "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." So when we take the entirety of the book into consideration, the message can then be defined this way. The wise know and fear God, resulting in joy and gratitude within this fleeting vapor of life. Without the fear of God, life is meaningless, and your pursuits will be done in vain. So while I'm telling you, there's the goal of the book is not to, as I comically indicated, was to be a blues writer. That's to read it and go, "This is terrible. Life is terrible. It's short. It's horrible. Everything is futile. It's vanity. Doesn't matter what we do, we're all going to die." It's while I'm telling you that that's not the purpose of the book, is to leave us feeling this way. There is sadness that the preacher, that King Solomon wants us to walk in and see and understand for a moment as we read this book. There's sadness within it because there's not a life that's lived without it. But the preacher doesn't want us to sit in it forever. If we come to the book and we go, "Oh yeah, see, I know it's okay for me to be melancholy all the time and think bad things all the time and say woe is me all the time and the sky's falling and everything's bad all the time and I just hope the Lord will help me get through it." That is not what that's not what he's saying. That's not what we're to take away from the book at all. For the believer in Christ Jesus, there is great joy for us to experience and live throughout the entirety of our life, even in the middle of bad things happening, which is really important. There are preachers who would say, "Well, I just don't believe that we should look at there's either we're in the middle of bad things or bad things are going to come." And I understand what he's saying, but the fact is there are things that are not quite so good that are either happening now or will happen in the future. How you respond to those things in the middle of them is how you view Christ. That's a fact. Do we look at death as something to be scared of, afraid of, and avoid at all costs? Or do we look at it as a great joy in death because we get to be with the one who saved us? Do we look at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time as we know it? Do we look at it with great joy, or do we look at it with dread because we might not have everything squared away the way we need to? It's not all buttoned up and everything. I'm not good enough yet. I need to do work on a little bit more. I haven't experienced this. Well, you hadn't experienced being with the Lord forever either. Are we longing for that, or are we not? These are things to contemplate even now, today, as we do an overview of this book, and certainly as we go through it. Perspective is everything. The condition of our heart is what changes the perspective. I want to say this. This is it's really a big deal. I say this with all the love I can say it with. But if you're a person who constantly takes the blanket of despair and rolls it up over you, you have a heart issue. And you need to deal with it. I understand if you're an unbeliever. Really. If that's the case, I understand. There is no hope. I would hope that you're driven to despair. Really. So that you look at Christ Jesus and see all that He is. When the Holy Spirit so opens your eyes, I hope that. But if you're a professing believer today and you walk around with as I said, the blanket of despair is just over your entire life. Oh my goodness, can we talk? Like, we need to talk. Because your perspective is through the lens of where the preacher here is actually taking us for the sake of pointing us to the one in whom we find eternal joy. It's not, and it's never meant for you to lay there. It's never meant for you to sit there. It's not. It doesn't mean there's not going to be sadness. The preacher is going to, he wants the reader to see this sadness. He's going to place us within sadness, the monotony of life, the brevity of life, the feeling of worthlessness that we come to in life, the lack of anyone remembering anything about us in order, like I said, to point us to the one in whom we find eternal joy and because of whom we have the opportunity to enjoy and really exult in and enjoy this fleeting vapor of life and see joy within this puff of air that is our life. I was struck with how many parallels that are found in James 4. Verses 13 through 17 say, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business to make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So what is it that's taking place in this little section of James? Well, he's describing the thoughts and motives of a group of people. I'm going to go do my business. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year and engage in business and make a profit. I'm going to go make money so that I can get on with my life, because the only thing I can do in this life is go try to make money, pay my bills, so I can get through the next day. That's all I can do. In fact, it's very self-centered. There's no thought of anything outside the individual or outside the individual's desires who operates that way. And what does James say? You don't know what your lives will be like tomorrow. You want to engage in business for a year? You're not even thinking about what tomorrow is going to be. You don't know if you're going to have a year. You're just a vapor. It appears, vanishes. I suspect James, who is an elder of the church in Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus, knew his Old Testament because right here is our Greek word, atmos, vapor, breath, fleeting vapor, here as long as a puff of wind. The fact is, it's an arrogant person who doesn't look at the eternal. It's an ignorant person who thinks eternity does not matter more than our time here under the sun does. James writes on, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. There it is. James's antidote for that life, the heart that drives that type of life, is the same as the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Trusting reliance upon the Lord of Lords. It is the eye that is fixed upon the eternal. The fear of the Lord that rules the heart of those who belong to Him leads one to do what is required while we live here on this earth under the sun and be joyful, joyfully navigating this life that is filled with so many twists and turns and excitements and wonders and sorrows. This is what the book is about. So practically, what are we then to take from this overview? Certainly it wasn't an exegetical commentary on two words or three words or a passage, right? But one, I think understand that no matter your age or how long you live or others you know live, our lives and the lives of everyone in this world are but a fleeting vapor when we compare it to eternity. There's something to be said for simply acknowledging that fact. Oh, I am not that big a deal. And that doesn't matter whether your last name's Rockefeller or Smith. It doesn't matter. That being understood, number two, as believers, we need to make this wisp of a life count. And not for our namesake. It's what is meant by making it count. This is done by fearing the Lord. This is a wise use of our time. We'll be looking at what it means to fear the Lord as we walk through Ecclesiastes. Three, we need to understand that life is fleeting. It is as a fleeting vapor because of the curse. It is the result of mankind's sin. Adam had a choice to make, and he chose sin, which led to his death and the death of all those who would come from him. That's us. The reason this life is but a vapor is because of sin, our sin. We are sinful creatures. We need to understand that. Four, we also need to understand that even in the curse, there's joy to be found when we gaze upon Christ, who is our Redeemer. And we even see this within the curse in Genesis 3, and we refer to that often here. So we won't go into the intricacies of it, but remember when God was cursing Adam and Eve and Satan, there was the promise of the Redeemer to come. There is joy in the midst of us living in a world that in certain aspects were ruled by the curse. There's joy to be found. So I'm going to make these statements, and the follow-up question that you have is, are you that person? Do you find joy? Is there joy to be found? Do you find it? Five, the unbeliever must look to Christ for salvation, or there is nothing but vanity, futileness. I'll say this again, and I say this with all the caution that I can muster within me, but with all the love I can think of, if all you do is view life as vanity or worthless or futileness. I gotta wonder why. Do you know Christ? If the answer is yes, then look to him. If the answer is no, repent and turn to him in belief. He's there. The beauty of Ecclesiastes is that while all this negativity surrounds us, and we play a major role in that, right? As believers, we actually have the option to sin or not sin, to look to Christ or not. We get the option then. If we belong to him, we know that we will. There's going to be certain things that do happen, but we have options within that. As believers, we're the only ones that can choose to sin or to not, right? If we choose to do so, there is this crushing weight of under the sun, all things are vanity, it's futile, right? But in the midst of that, we get to turn to him. There's a joy in conviction and repentance to be found for the believers, the joy in the midst of all the turmoil of life. For the unbeliever, while we can be happy momentarily, the happiness that we have passes like a vapor, as our life will, and there's nothing of long-lasting significance within it, except for the eternal punishment by the eternal God. That's it. So yeah, I can understand if it feels worthless or it's all vanity, vanity of vanities. So I would say to the believer that struggles with that, look to Christ Jesus. He is everything. And we talk about this often as we walk through the things that we've walked through, even in Ephesians, and the rest of the time we've spent since then to now. We've talked so much, I believe. I hope that that's been conveyed to each one of us. We know as believers, we get to look to Christ because he's within us, and we will do the things he said do because he saved us and made us new. And we're not going to be perfect, but the joyfulness, even in our imperfections, is the fact that he is and he's enough, and that we will ultimately do and look like Christ. Those things we will. Unbeliever, I beg you, if you're here today, turn to Christ, look to him, believe in him. He's the only means of salvation. I think we'll close off our introduction to Ecclesiastes there, and we'll read those two verses again. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Hebel of Hebel, breath of breath, says the preacher, breath of breath, all is but a breath. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I hope this introduction overview will be helpful. And I ask you that you would help us as we walk through this to see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God in the midst of this world and all that it has to offer. Lord God, I ask you that you would help us as your people to find joy, to see the joy that exists within this world because of who you are and the things that you have established and the things that you've made. Help us to see these things as we walk through this book, that as your people we would look to you, that we would trust you, that we had come to know you better, that we would fear you properly. And then for those that are not believers, would you use what is stated? Would you use your word? Would the Holy Spirit effectually call them to you for salvation? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.